Exodus chapter 30. Let's pray and we'll dig in together. Father, we want to say thank you for your word. Thank you for this treasure that we hold in our hands, that men have poured blood and sweat and their very lives out to make sure that we have this in our hands today. And God, you have sovereignly overseen the process of this book coming into our hands today. We want to say thank you for the treasure that we have of your word written down for our instruction so that we can have hope. God, help us to have ears to hear. Lord, help us to have hearts that are receptive to what you want to speak to us. God, I pray that we would not be those that turn a deaf ear to your word, that look into your word and then walk away as if nothing has happened. God, we pray that through an encounter with your holy word this morning, we would be changed. We would be transformed. Lord, we recognize we need that. We are not as we ought to be. So we pray through an encounter with you in your word, we pray that you would do your work that you desire to do in my heart, in our hearts this morning. Convict us of sin. Encourage and comfort us. Challenge us. Exhort us to action. God, we pray that you would speak whatever it is you want to say to us today through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Change us. We plead with you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 30, we'll look at verses 17 through 21 today. This is, we're looking at the furniture in God's tent. We've been looking at how God describes how He, a holy God, will dwell with us, a sinful people. And He describes His throne room where He would rule His people from over His covenant agreement. We looked outside His throne room at His table, which is always full. His lampstand, which is always lit, His incense, which is always fragrant, and then in the courtyard, His grill, which is always burning, and now finally we get to His wash basin. That's our topic today. Look at the text, Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." And then if you flip over to chapter 40, verses 30 to 32, we see this basin actually put in place as Moses puts together this tent. Exodus chapter 40, verse 30 says, "He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses." So what is this basin for? What does it mean? What's the point? Well, this basin is a reservoir designed to contain water, to hold water. It was to be used for washing. That's pretty clear from what we've read. Whenever they enter God's tent, whenever they approach God's grill, they're to wash their hands, wash their feet. This would serve a very obvious, practical function. Remember, the whole foundation of our ability to approach a holy God was the blood sacrifice of a substitute. Blood sacrifice. We have animals being slaughtered, blood being collected and applied, meat being butchered, prepared, and grilled. This is a messy, bloody process. The Israelites did not go down to the local grocery store and pick up a saran-wrapped pack of steaks. They brought their ox live into the courtyard of God's house. From the whole process, from live animal to placed on the grill to be either cooked, to be eaten, or burnt as an offering to the Lord. All that went on. Messy operation. There was a need for frequent, repeated washing. Now, of course, the whole point of the sacrifice was the death of an innocent substitute in place of the guilty sinner to pay the price for sin. It all points toward Jesus, the once-for-all, final, substitutionary sacrifice who takes away our sin. This whole thing was a picture painted to point to Jesus. Now, when we think of washing, when we think of washing our hands, we're primarily concerned about cleanliness, sanitation for health reasons. We want to kill germs, prevent the spread of bacteria. That is part of it. Biblically, that is part of the picture. Not all of it, and we'll look at that, but that's part of it. Especially in Leviticus, as you read the priestly regulations, there was a lot about how you wash your hands, how you wash after doing certain things, make sure you're clean, purification, cleansing from various causes of uncleanness. We see God's laws were designed for the good of His people, for the health of His people, often in very practical ways. So often we think of law and think, oh, you're trying to keep me from fun. He says, no, wash your hands because you're going to get sick otherwise. It's very practical. They may not have understood the whole microbiology aspect of what this looks like, but God is saying, hey, wash your hands. Wash your hands before you eat. Wash your hands. Keep clean. You'll be healthy. His laws were for our good. Now, Proverbs 30 verse 12 picks up this idea of washing for cleanliness and takes it as a metaphor for moral and spiritual health. Listen to Proverbs 30 verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. How often have you had a big dirty smudge on your face and you didn't even know it? Just the other day, I was out working in the yard, and I come in and I look in the mirror and it's, oh, wow, where'd that come from? I must have, you know, got hands dirty, wiped. I didn't know it was there. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Our own opinion of ourselves is so often quite far from the truth. You can have sterilized hands, but a wicked heart. Now Isaiah, if we look at the prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah's book begins by looking past the physical rituals of the temple or tabernacle back to the spiritual realities that they're designed to illustrate. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough." Parents ever say that to you? I have had enough. God is saying that to His people. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? God is offended by the way His people are treating Him in His holy place. Bring no more of your vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 16, he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God is saying, he's looking at the sacrificial system in the temple and saying, I'm offended by it because your hands are full of blood and you need to be washed. Now, he's not saying that your hands literally have red stuff all over them. He's saying this is not the literal blood of the animals. They were certainly washing as they were prescribed to do that. He is saying you don't have the blood of animals on your hands. You have the guilt of evil deeds, neglecting justice, oppressing society's weak. God says your hearts are full of evil. Now, when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees over the issue of ceremonial washing, this is what he taught, Matthew 15. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You might get sick, but in God's sight, what defiles you is what's in your heart that comes out. Jesus, like Isaiah, points us to the root of uncleanness. Not physical, but spiritual. Not unwashed hands, but wicked hearts. Evil thoughts, destructive words. Washing hands is a picture that points us to our deeper need for cleansing of guilt before God. Remember Pilate? This is what Pilate was attempting to do when he had turned Jesus over to be crucified. What he did was not just. He knew it. He felt guilt. And it says he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Symbolic action, saying, I have a guilty heart. Washing hands is a picture. Washing feet is a picture that points us to our deeper need for cleansing. Cleansing is not the only purpose for washing. Now, to understand this more fully, we need to think back several thousand years and try to understand a little bit about the culture in the Middle East. There was a very important social aspect to washing. The primary mode of transportation, think back 2,000 years, was walking. People wore sandals. Roads were dusty. Feet got dirty. Now, this was a social institution. All the way back in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham extends hospitality to the Lord, foot washing was part of that. Listen to Genesis 18 verse 3. He says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread and you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. Now, if you've ever been on a long hike, you know how refreshing it is to dip your sore feet in some nice cool water. Ah. Sit down. Rest. Now, even in many homes today, guests are expected to take their shoes off at the door before coming in. It's a similar kind of idea. Washing feet would be an invitation into the home, an invitation to relax, to enjoy fellowship with the host. Failure to provide a guest with water to wash their feet would be a deep insult, equivalent to saying, you stay outside. You are not welcome in my home. To fail to provide the water for foot washing, that would be to spit in someone's face, to say, I don't want you in my house. When Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 invited Jesus to his house to eat, this is exactly what he did. He offered no water for washing. And this social insult toward Jesus by this Pharisee is the background for Jesus' teaching that he who is forgiven much loves much. Listen to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Simon is appalled that Jesus would allow this woman to touch him because this woman had quite a reputation in the city. Jesus responds. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus was extended no hospitality, no welcome in the house of the Pharisee. Verbal welcome, yes. He said he invited him to come, but he didn't show him the proper hospitality. It was as if he said, "Oh, come in, but let me spit in your face. This is an opportunity for me to show you scorn rather than kindness." Jesus accepts the hospitality of a repentant sinner. This woman is a sinner. She has a reputation. You shouldn't let her touch you. He accepts her hospitality. Now God, by providing a basin in his courtyard for washing, was extending hospitality, inviting his priests to refresh themselves, to come into his presence, to enjoy fellowship with him. It was a place for cleansing, a place for washing, and it was an invitation to fellowship. Now, washing feet is not a pleasant duty. In this culture, it would often fall to the lowest of the low of the servants. Now, there was another occasion where Jesus sat down to eat and no one had extended to him the hospitality of foot washing. It was with his disciples at his final meal with them. Think of that. "I have longed to eat this Passover with you." And yet none of them were willing to stoop to perform the unpleasant and menial task of foot washing. We find in the Gospels a common topic of discussion among his disciples was which one of them was the greatest. Over and over in the Gospels we see, mom even gets pulled in. Jesus, can I ask you a favor? My kids, right and the left, we want them, who's the greatest? So in this group, when they're all jockeying for position, who's going to stoop to do this dirty job? John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, God in the flesh, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus lays aside his garments, puts on a towel, fills a basin with water, and goes around to his disciples, his followers. There is stunned, awkward silence in the room. Silence until he gets to Peter, of course. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, Peter apparently is taking this as a test. Jesus is coming washing the disciples' feet. He's snickering as they all let him, and he says, well, of course you're not supposed to let the master wash your feet, so I'm going to say no, and I'm going to pass the test. We can speculate that might be what's going on in his heart. Peter refuses. He says, no, Lord, you will never wash my feet. I'm the one supposed to wash your feet, and this is backwards. And Jesus responds that washing is a prerequisite for fellowship with him. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And then Peter says, oh, okay, well, the test is different then. I want a whole bath, Jesus. Wash all of me. Peter, Jesus points to the fact that you're completely clean except for your soiled feet. You don't need a bath. You simply need your feet washed. Now, this is very instructive for us. Jesus is drawing a distinction between the once-for-all cleansing of all of you that does not need to be repeated. We could look back in Exodus. These priests were set apart to service. Part of that was washing. That didn't need to be repeated. This daily hand washing was a repeated several times, multiple times in a day, hand washing, foot washing. The once for all cleansing does not need to be repeated. The regular need for cleansing due to interaction with the world, that happens on an ongoing basis. Jesus is drawing a distinction here. You need this regular ongoing cleansing, but you are clean. You have been washed. It is the blood of Jesus, 1 John tells us, that cleanses us from all sin. The robes of the saints are washed and made white, Revelation tells us, in the blood of the Lamb. That never needs to be repeated. but our feet become soiled from walking in this world. We need to be regularly washed with water. Washing in blood happened once, washing in water over and over again. Now, there is a distinction here in the tenses, the verb tenses of salvation. I have been saved. I am being saved. Someday I will be saved. Those are all ways the Bible talks about my salvation. Those are all legitimate tenses or verb tenses in which we can look at the aspect of salvation. I have been saved. I can look back to a point in time when Jesus saved me. Today, I am being saved. It's a process that continues in my life. Someday, hasn't happened yet, but someday I will be saved. Those are three very different ways that the Bible talks about salvation. It's important to understand what those mean. Past, present, and future salvation. The past tense looks at justification. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have been, past tense, once for all, never to be repeated, done. Never to be revoked, never to be brought on trial again, having been declared not guilty, once for all, forever. It's done. Justification, past tense, I have been saved. Then there is the process of being saved, which I pray that we are all in. The day-to-day continual battle with sin called the process of sanctification. I need to be saved from my sins today that I've committed today and continue to commit as I battle this war against sin. I need to be saved. That's the process of sanctification. And then finally there is that future final salvation by which we will be transformed to be like Jesus when we see Him face to face. That is the future glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Past, present, future salvation. All part of the package deal that God gives us. Salvation. Can't have one without the other. It's a package deal. The past, the present, the future. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day. There's a process there. Now this hand and foot washing that we're looking at, we are focusing today on the process being saved. The process of sanctification. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find in teaching on marriage that is to be a picture of our relationship, the relationship between Christ and His church, we're told this, Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Are we there yet? Without spot or blemish or any such thing, holy. I'm not there yet. Christ gave Himself up for her. That is the past, once for all justification. That He might sanctify her. That is the ongoing process of salvation in my daily battle with sin. Presenting the church to Himself in splendor. That is the final future phase of my salvation. The glorification presented on that day. Now today we're looking at the present process, the sanctification process. And Jesus is right now in the process of sanctifying His bride, the church. We see in these verses in Ephesians the means of our sanctification, the means of our cleansing. It says, the washing of water with the word. The water for washing that is in the basin is the word of God. The primary tool God uses in our cleansing is His holy word. Why do we preach from God's word every Sunday? Why do we sing biblical truth? Why do we teach Bible studies? Why do we encourage daily Bible reading, both individually and together with families? Why do we memorize Bible verses? Because it's God's word that sanctifies us. That's why. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is potent. God's word is powerful. God's word has the power to penetrate past the outward actions and right into the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God's word gets right at the root of our sin problem, our own wicked hearts. James talks about this sanctifying effect of God's word in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word is able to save your souls. The present process of sanctification in the life of the believer is advanced through hearing, through receiving the word of God. The ongoing salvation process is producing in us the righteousness that God requires. Through the regular, repeated application of God's cleansing word to our hearts. Put away filthiness, rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But James goes on here to warn us that there is a danger of deceiving ourselves. Listen to chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now James warns us of this common self-deception that hearing is good enough. I showed up at church this week. I did my Bible reading for today. I checked the boxes. Don't deceive yourselves. Hear, yes. Read, yes. But use it. Put God's word into action in your life. Be a hearer and a doer. Apply the living word to your heart. Let it wash and transform you. Take action. fascinating. James uses this illustration. He likens listening to the word with looking in a mirror. We've had that experience. You get dirt on your face and you go and look in the mirrors. Oh, where'd that come from? And what do? It's like, oh, that's gross. And you leave and you go out on a date. No, you wash it. He says, that's what it's like when you look at God's word as in a mirror and you see the filth and you don't do anything about it. He said, clean it up. When you see that, do something. Put it in immediately. Because you walk away from the mirror, you're behind it. My dad had a saying, he said, my face, I don't mind it, for I am behind it. It's you, I forget exactly, it's you out front that I fear. I forget exactly how it goes, but the point is, my face doesn't bother me, I can't see it. You're the ones that have to deal with it, and isn't that the truth in our interactions with one another? We have sinful, wicked hearts, and we don't even know it. Everybody else, it's glaring. You all see it. You all see my weaknesses. I have to look in a mirror. I can't see it. It's fascinating to me that James picks up this and compares God's word to a mirror. Because do you know where this basin came from? Do you know what it was made out of? This basin in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Look at Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. This is the actual process of construction of the tabernacle. And verse 8 tells us, he made the basin of the bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's what this basin was made out of. Was the mirrors of the women who served at the tabernacle. Now, in that day, mirrors would be made of high quality polished metal. So this would be a way of saying this was the highest quality metal available. It was the mirror metal. It was the polished brass. But isn't that a beautiful metaphor? No longer look at your natural face in a mirror. Instead, look into the soul-reflecting mirror of God's Word. But don't look only. Do something about it. When you look in a mirror and see you have grime on your face, don't walk away and forget about it. Pretend it's not there. Wash it off. When you look into the perfect law of liberty that tells the truth about the condition of your own heart, don't walk away without applying His cleansing word to transform your heart. When you see that your desires are in bondage to sin, apply the gospel truth of Christ's victory at the cross and walk in the freedom that He purchased for you. Put God's Word into action. Look! Let God's Word search your heart. Try me and see if there is any wicked way in me. And oh, there is, let me tell you. Everybody else sees it. Are you willing to see it and do something about it? Now, we tend to emphasize the grace of God to the exclusion of our necessary response to the gospel. We rightly focus on the finished work of Jesus for us. That is right. That is the emphasis of Scripture. We rightly focus on Jesus' finished work in our place as a free gift that we can do nothing to earn. But we wrongly neglect the gospel truth that His finished work is the foundation and basis for my response to the gospel. The Bible is clear that our works contribute nothing to the finished work of Christ. Nothing. The Bible is also full of commands to us as believers to take action. Listen to a few. 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight! That's imperative. That's a command. You fight. Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You passionately pursue holiness because God is at work in you to sanctify you. The foundation must be in place. The foundation is Jesus, totally complete, finished justifying work on the cross as your substitute. Without depending on Him completely, without relying, without trusting, without believing, you have no foundation and you have no hope. But once this foundation is in place, the appropriate response must follow. Having been justified as a gift by grace, having the promise that you will be finally glorified, knowing that God is presently at work in you by His Spirit and through His Word, and He will accomplish His purpose, you pour strong effort and energy into your sanctification. That's the call of the gospel. God did it for you. He is doing it in you. He will bring it to completion on that day. So, kick back the lazy boy and put your feet up? No. So work, because your work will find fulfillment. It will happen. Let's take Colossians for an example. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In verse 5, he begins this section with therefore. And therefore points back to the gospel, the finished work of Jesus, the foundation of everything that comes after. He spent 2.5 chapters of laying the foundation of Jesus did it all for you. Grace has been given to you. Now he says, here's your response to that. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Read and apply the truth of God's word to your own heart condition. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another. Remember what Jesus said when he finished washing the disciples' feet? Let's go back to John 13, verse 12. He says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." As you apply God's cleansing truth to your own heart and life, then carefully, gently, lovingly, with genuine care and concern, with all humility, with much prayer, serve one another by applying the cleansing water of God's word to wash away the daily dirt that we accumulate from our interaction with the world. This is an invitation to wash the dirt off of each other's face that we can't see, prayerfully, lovingly, compassionately. And remember, as James says, "My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." God, I thank you for your cleansing word in our hearts and in our lives today. God, we so often are quick to speak, quick to anger, and so slow to hear. God, I pray that we would be eager to receive correction and instruction and rebuke and conviction from one another, that we would have the humility, the meekness to listen when someone finds fault with us. And God, I pray that as we are washed and sanctified and cleansed by your word, that we would have compassion, not to turn the other way and ignore faults, but to gently and lovingly come alongside with the goal for restoration and transformation and unity, to apply your word to one another. Lord, I pray that we would give permission to each other to point out the issues that we need help with, and have the humility and meekness to receive your grace through your people, as you have designed the body to interact with one another. God, I pray that you would just pour out your spirit. We can't do this well. We don't do this well. So often it goes so wrong. So we need your spirit and your help. Give us the humility to know that we are sinners with mud on our face, and we need one another. God, thank you that you began this work and that you will see it through to its ultimate completion, that you will never give up on any one of us. Thank you that you, having justified us, will glorify us without fail, that you lose none in the process. So let that be not a permission to laziness, but an encouragement to fight this fight of faith and take hold of eternal life, to passionately pursue personal holiness in your presence, Lord, to drink deeply of the water of your word and to let it cleanse and wash and renew our minds and transform our hearts, to make us better reflections of you to a world that is watching carefully. Oh God, we need your help. We need your spirit. We need your transforming love at work in our hearts. So we plead with you to do your work by your spirit and for your glory, that you would have all the glory in your church. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.